All right, we begin our class. We have some visitors, by the way. We begin our class with the drill questions at the top of the page. And then, if time allows, we'll look at some of the 100 questions. I don't know what our time will allow today. But we're doing an overview of the Bible, a Bible survey, to help us get things in their places and how they tie together. Hopefully, you'll see the value of that in our study today, in fact. All right, so we begin with the questions at the top of the page, which were things that we've studied in previous lessons. What are the three dates when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity? What's the first one? 605 or 6, good. And what's the second one? 597 or 8. And what's the third one? 586, excellent, all right. In the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came, what notable captives were taken? Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the second captivity, what notable captives? I mean, there were a lot of captives, but there was one particular that was notable. Who was that? Ezekiel. And in the third captivity, of course, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and that was the end of the kingdom of the south. All right. John Michael, where are all these people taken when they were taken out of the land?
Babylon.
To Babylon. So here are people who lived in Judea, but these armies, the practice of that day was they'd take these people and transplant them to some other place. In this case, they took them to Babylon. Okay, and Danny, who was the leader of the army that conquered them?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Where else do you read about Nebuchadnezzar in your Bible? In Daniel, don't you? Remember, Daniel was taken captive. And you go over to the book of Daniel and you read about Daniel and his three friends before this king Nebuchadnezzar. And so you got 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Way down over down the list. But chronologically, you put it back here in this time frame. And that's what helps you in the Bible study. Okay, so who were the three prophets of the exile? Who's first one? Okay, I heard Daniel, I heard Ezekiel, and who's the other one?
Jeremiah.
Okay, now, where did Jeremiah prophesy? That's right, to the remnant left in Judah. Eventually, he was taken to Egypt by a rebel group, but he was left to prophesy to the remnant that was left in Judah. Okay, where did Daniel prophesy? To who? To the rulers. To the kings, that's right. Where did Ezekiel prophesy?
Babylon.
To who? To the people, to the exiles, that's right. So you got Daniel to the kings, Ezekiel to the exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah to the remnant left in the land. Those are the three major prophets of the exile. All right, so again, that helps you when you go back way down to Jeremiah and start reading Jeremiah. His prophecy actually began the time of Josiah, before the kingdom was destroyed, but ran on through the exile and then taken to Egypt. And then his history somewhat is a blank at that point. All right, so we got a few things in Jeremiah about that period of time. All right. So in this lesson, we're looking at the three returns. So they were taken captive, 605 or 6, 598 or 7, and 586, 587. Now we're going to talk about when they would return. Which one of these three prophets talked about the fact that God would restore them to their land?
Jeremiah,
that's right. He even gave a time frame, didn't he? How many years?
70 years,
that's right. Okay, so we're looking now at the returns, and we're going to be looking at a book that chronologically doesn't seem to fit where it's at in your Bible. We'll talk about that, the book of Esther. But a very important book, as it demonstrates the providence of God behind the scenes carrying out His promise to preserve this nation. And then we'll look at the period of silence for 400 years from Malachi to the New Testament period and just make mention of the Six World Empire. That's one of our 100 questions. So while we're talking about that question, that's question number 75 on the 100 questions. Anybody know the six world empires of the Bible? What's the first one?
Egypt.
What?
Egypt.
Okay. What's the second one?
Assyria.
What's the third one? Babylon. Now, Babylon and the next three are pretty easy to remember from what story?
Daniel.
When he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So there was Babylon and then what?
Persian.
And then?
Greece.
Now why is the kingdom of Greece, how does it impact, say, the copies we have of the Bible?
Translated
into Greek. That's right. Translated into Greek about 150, 250 years before Christ. By about how many scholars? The name tells you. It's about 70. Septuagint. That's what it's called. You'll often see LXX. L is the Roman numeral for 50, and then 10. So 50. And then 10 more, and 10 more, 70. So the version of the 70. And the reason I say it impacts translation is because in your New Testament, you're going to find quotes from the Old Testament. You'll turn back and you'll read and say, well, this don't match. And one of the reasons is they quoted often from the Septuagint. Why would they translate the Bible into Greek when they were a Hebrew-speaking people?
Basically, international language.
That's right. Who caused that to happen?
Alexander
the Great. So you have Babylon, Persia, Greece, Alexander the Great. And so his rule really impacted so much of history after that. And then what's the next kingdom?
Rome.
And Daniel said in the days of these kings, God would set up his kingdom. And it's the Roman Empire that was in place when Jesus came to the earth. Died and rose again, ascended to the right hand of God. All right, so the six world empires. All right. The returns. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. And once you open to that, back up to 2 Chronicles 36 and have both pages open. The end of 2 Chronicles, the first part of Ezra 1. So Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and on your lesson I have data, if you're interested in that kind of thing, about the reign of these kings, like Cyrus, when he actually became king, and then later when he was the sole king, and so we have those dates discussed on your lesson, if you're interested in that. But we're going to just say Cyrus is from about 539 to 530 B.C. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom. Now it says the Lord stirred up his spirit. Did he speak to him during the night? What's the right answer to that? I don't know. That's the right answer. We don't know. Some even thought that he had heard about Isaiah's prophecy, which we'll talk about in a minute. I don't know. But the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and divine providence at work is what you have. Divine providence works behind the scenes. And so to provide for the fulfilling of his promises, that's what providence means. And so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, that he go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now, if you still have your Bible open in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you note something very interesting. Verse 22, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, etc. In other words, it reads like Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now, we talked about a principle that this illustrates that's important to understand in studying the Old Testament. Anybody remember the name of it? Colophon principle. The colophon principle is when somebody else appends something at the end of a writing besides the original author. And that's what you have throughout the Old Testament. You have other prophets appending an ending to these books. And it often connected those books to the next books. And so you have this colophon at the end of 2 Chronicles, and yet you have it repeated at Ezra 1, 1 and 2. It's a great illustration of the colophon principle. And remember, we talked about it when we were talking about the first five books of the Bible, because the book of Deuteronomy closes with something that does. Did Moses write Deuteronomy? Yes. But what problem is presented when you get to chapter 34? He wrote about his own death. Now, he could have done that as a prophet, but it's not likely. It's the colophon principle that a later prophet appended that at the end of the book. And so it's helpful to realize that. Okay, and it ties all these Old Testament books together in their canon. All right, so you can see the connection there in the end of that historical record in Chronicles and the beginning of the historical record in Ezra. So this is the record of the first return. We have on your lesson Zerubbabel. Led that first return. I also put in parentheses another name that he was called, evidently the Chaldean name, Sheshbazzar. And I have a footnote. I believe I put down in the footnote how you can reference that. So sometimes these men were called by different names. For example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was that their Jewish names? No. They were given idolatrous names. And it's just like Daniel. And so, not only were they taken to a land of idolatry and educated in an idolatrous university, they were given idolatrous names, but their faith survived it all. So, here we've got this man Zerubbabel as the leader of the first return. Now, his purpose, as we see, was to go and rebuild the temple. When would the temple destroyed? 586. Okay, now 586 to 536, let's say if he issued his decree in 538 or 9, it's about 536 when they set out on the first return. That's only, 50 years, right? I thought there was 70 years of captivity. Well, Ezra's going to explain some more of that. We told you we could date the 70 years in two ways. One, from the first captivity, 605 or 6, to the first return, 536. Now you got 70 years. But there's another way, and that's from the destruction of the temple in 536 to when the temple was completed. The book of Ezra talks about that. So, here in Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 8. So they're going back now to rebuild the temple. And so in chapter 1, you have the decree of Cyrus, and then you have the departure from Babylon beginning in verse 5. In chapter 2, there's a record of the people that returned. And that was very important because, before I get to chapter 3, let me make note of something. In chapter 2, in verse 59, now those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, and so forth, They were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. And verse 62, they searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. What's the conclusion, verse 62?
They
couldn't serve in the priesthood. Why is that important? To have a nation of Israel, what must you have? Priesthood. The priests were consecrated back in Numbers chapter 8 through 10. That's critical. They're the ones that you came through, brought you sacrifices, and they offered the sacrifices. They were also the teachers of the nation. But particularly the sacrifices. They were the mediators. But if you can't trace your genealogy, you can't be a priest. If you don't have priests, you can't have Israel. I say, well, there's Israel over there today. No, it's Israel by our terms, but it's not Israel, the nation that you're reading about, that God chose and set apart for himself, because you have to have a priesthood. So that's key. And you see that right here. It's a good verse to remember. And so in 70 A.D., what happened? All the records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. Therefore, there could never be a priesthood. Therefore, there could never be a nation of Israel again. Not like the Old Testament Israel. So when you hear all of that on the television about Israel's going to be restored to their land and God's going to restore it, no, this nation will never be restored. There's no priesthood. So Ezra 2 is helpful in that. Also in the book of Nehemiah, it talks about these things. All right, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and Levites, etc. And it says they appointed the Levite from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Look at verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So they came back, got right to work. They laid the foundation, second year of their being there. So they start the work on the temple. Now, go to chapter 4 of Ezra. Some enemies came, verse 1. They heard they were building that temple. And they wanted to build with them, verse 2. Now, who are these people? Look at verse 2. It says, we have been sacrificing to him, that is your God, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought them up here. And when did that take place? Or what was that in connection with? The captivity of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken to Assyria by Sennacherib. But later, Esarhaddon took people that they captured and repopulated Samaria. So you read about that in 2 Kings 17. So now you have the Samaritans. That's who these people are. The Samaritans. We talked about a lesson here recently about the roots of racism. Samaritan race, the Jewish race, hated one another. This is part of the roots of that racial hatred right here. They said, we serve the God you do. That's the way people in religion talk today. Why don't y'all join the ministerial alliance and do like the other churches? Don't we all serve the same God and all serve the same Jesus? But look at the answer. It says, verse 3, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. And they rejected him. So, no, you can't have any part in this. Not according to God's will. And so then, of course, they began to really oppose them. And so verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. That should not have happened. They should not have gotten discouraged. But they did. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. Now, note verse 5. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now look down in verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I've got a list at the end of your lesson of these various rulers. I have a timeline there that you can reference. And it's down in the additional notes. And you'll see I've got Darius becomes king in 521. But the first return was in 536. So they laid the foundation. But then the end of that chapter skips about 16 years till the reign of Darius. Well, what happened in that 16 years? Verse 6 through 23, the writer departs from the chronological record to trace the opposition that the Jews faced during that period all the way through. And depending on whether some of this talk about the walls was just false charges or real charges in this opposite, these letters that were written, all the way down to the time of Nehemiah. In fact, past the reign of Darius. So it goes all the way down through that time. Nehemiah is down in the 400s. But then the writer says, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. Well, that picks up at the end of verse 5. And in between that is a section that you might say is out of chronological order because it goes way past. Okay, so anyway, that's just something to think about when you study. And you can look at the reigns of these kings, like in verse 6, the reign of Ahasuerus. He reigned from 486 to 464. Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 423. That's way past 520, which is at the end of the chapter, which tells you that the writer now is pursuing this course of explaining the opposition these people faced to doing the work of God. Well, they got discouraged. So, instead of just writing the people off, in chapter 5 it tells you what God did. And so now you see God's love for His people in spite of the fact they're not doing what they ought to do. He wants His work completed. So when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, and I note, supporting them. So you get way to the back of your Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. But here's where they fit, chronologically. They were the prophets. They encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. Now go to chapter 6 and verse 16. So they get to work on this temple again. And look at chapter 6, 16. The temple was completed on the third of the month, Adar. It was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So if Darius began in 521, the sixth year would be about 516. Add 70, and what do you get? 586. 586, the temple was destroyed. 516, the temple is completed. There's your 70 years. All right, so Ezra talks about this rebuilding of the temple and the work of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. So much more about those two prophets that would be beneficial to spend time on, but we can't do it in a survey like we're doing. Okay. Now, at the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7. Now, we've been talking about 516, they completed the temple. In chapter 7, verse 1, you've got this Artaxerxes. This is not 515 or 514 B.C. He reigned from 464 to 423. We've got about a 58-year gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. From about 516 to about 458. Big gap between two chapters. That's where Esther fits. The events of the story in your book, Esther. You can just put a little mark out there in your Bible somewhere or something. Just mark Esther. That's where Esther fits. So go to the book of Esther. And say, so how do you know? You date with these kings. And that's why we put that table down at the bottom. Give you some idea, and these are going to vary as to how people date these. They're not going to be exact, but it's going to be in that ballpark. All right, so you get to Esther chapter 1. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus. That's also, he's also known as Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. In the third year of his reign, verse 3. That would be 483. He began in 486. So, again, you can see that down in your lesson. We've got those dates. So, the book of Esther, in between these two chapters. Now, we read about, in chapter 4, 6 through 23, this opposition that they encountered, not only the building of the temple, but later to the rebuilding of the walls, their enemies trying to dissuade them. Well, the book of Esther takes the opposition to the Jews to another level. And that story, let's just look at the book of Esther just a moment. And once again, we often talk about the providence of God. That word used in the book of Acts, for example, talking about Felix and his providence as a ruler. He would provide for order in the land, though he'd probably never wore a sword or captured anybody. But he provided for it to be done. And that's what providence is. God provides for things to happen and uses the agents at his disposal, whether it be the natural things of our universe or whether it's men. He can use wicked men to accomplish his purposes. Well, here's a story of a fella... this king Ahasuerus. And so he's all happy and he's giving a big party. But if you know the story, you remember he wanted to display his wife, Queen Vashti. She refused. He got mad because she refused, embarrassed him, obviously. Of course, his request was totally out of order. But nevertheless, down in verse 19... of chapter 1, if it pleases the king, this is what his counselors advised, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persian Media so it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should no more come no more into the presence of the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Now, was this a righteous man? No. Did he make a righteous request of his wife? No. But because of that, you have the story of Esther. And it becomes very important. What Esther did, Vashti would not have done. It took a special woman with a special relative to bring about the story that you read about in the book of Esther. And so, when you get here to Esther, and you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, there was in Jewish, in Susa, in capital, the capital whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jared, the son of Shimei, etc., who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah. That was the 597 exile, or 598. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, exile. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther. Note again the two names. And so Esther was Mordecai's cousin. And an older man, evidently, than she was. she had neither father nor mother. And so he was had taken her into his care. And she was a beautiful woman, as you see. And so the story is, in verse 15, you shorten it, after the king, Esther's turn to come into the king. And it says, in verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month to Beth. That'd be about 478. And he loved Esther, and of course he made her the replacement for Vashti. Why is that important? Why do we care what the king's wife was? Because in chapter 3, in verse 5, there was this fellow Haman, full of pride. Mordecai would not bow down to him like he wanted to, and it really incensed him. So he put a plan in place. He's filled with rage, verse 5. And being filled with rage often makes us act like fools, and that's what it did with him. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. And so he proposed this plan to the king, said, these people are dangerous. They need to be destroyed. They're in your kingdom. King says, go ahead. Mordecai learned about it. He appealed to Esther, to appeal to the king. At first, she was hesitant. She went into the king. King granted a request. The Jews defended themselves. They defeated their enemies, and they instituted a feast. So you go over to chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. It's a lot that was cast that had to do with all these events. That's the origin of this Jewish feast. So that's the book of Esther. One of the great stories to me in Esther is the word God doesn't appear in the book. But God written all over it. When do you think about that in our lives? We don't hear a small voice in our ear. He doesn't write his name across the heavens. But he's every day in our lives. Jesus says he knows every hair of your head. Imagine that. When you pray, he's listening. When you thank him, he's listening. Every step that you take. And it may well be that he's behind the reason you're married to the person you're married to. We don't have a prophet telling us about the providence of God today, what exactly is happening. I sat down and listened to the news for a little while. Can't stand it very long. And I know my wife and I talk. Wouldn't it be interesting to have a prophet telling us, why is this happening? And why is this happening at this time? The dovetail of events. I don't know the answer. I'm not sure I'd want to know. But be that as it may, Book of Esther is a great, great book about the providence of God. Okay. So, in Ezra 7, go back to Ezra. That's what I wanted. Ezra 7. So the first return was led by Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Here's the second return. Verse 1. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra and some other fellows with him. What was Ezra's purpose? Not to rebuild a temple, but look down in verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach his statutes. Right there is the prescription for every teacher. Study it, practice it, teach it. That's what Ezra set out to do. And so the rest of the book of Ezra about his work, he found again some departures, major departures in the fact that they were intermarrying with the foreign women, which is what got them into trouble in the first place. But they're falling back into their old habits, and you read about that tremendous story in the book of Ezra. A courageous teacher, he was a reformer is what he was, a religious reformer, a teacher. And reforming not through marches and battles and but through teaching, changing the hearts of people. That's how he intended to work his reforms. And then Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah. Okay, when you get to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it happened in the month Clesiv, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. In the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. 20th year is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So, when you date the reign of Artaxerxes, about 464-5, 20th year before 45. So the third return, first one, 536. And then the second one, of course, under Ezra, which we have here on your lesson, about 458. And then this third one, Nehemiah, about 445. Now, he went back after he rebuilt the walls and had to come back for some more reforms. But that's his time frame. In chapter 6, now he found out that the wall... Now, so we're at 445. When was the temple completed? 516. So, 55 and 16, 65, what, over 70 years? When the people went to the temple to worship, what did they have to do as they walked up to the temple? They had to walk over the ruins of the walls for 70 years. Did nothing about it. We get used to things. Nehemiah heard about it. He said, something's got to be done. We've got to rebuild the walls. And that was his work. That's why he went back. And so, in chapter 6 and verse 15, how long did it take him? 50 years, 52 days. Isn't that amazing? And one of the keys was, one of the real phrases in the book of Nehemiah, really helpful. The people had a mind to work. Amazing what can be accomplished when people have a mind to work. But Nehemiah was a great man of faith. He suffered a lot of opposition, but he didn't let it stop him. He met the opposition head on. You need leaders like that. And he was that kind of strong leader. All right, Book of Malachi. I wanted to read some from Malachi, but my time is running out. Let me just say, you know it's the last Old Testament book. Probable date, about 445 to 420. And we base that on the three things that we have here on the lesson. The nation was ruled by a governor, not a king, which would fit after the nation fell. The temple had been rebuilt, which would bring it after the work of Zerubbabel. And then there were similar problems as Nehemiah faced, intermarriage, failure to tithe, priest defiling the covenant. Those are the kind of things that Malachi addresses. Very interesting book. Wish we had time to pursue it, but we don't. But that's where he fits. So, through the prophet Malachi, which means my messenger, God endeavored to reveal to Israel their irreverence, their indifference, their lethargy, and their disobedience, and call them to repentance. We talked about what is the work of prophets, and it's to call people back to serving God, especially His people, not always His people, but to call people back and encourage them to serve God. That's what these prophets did. Their messages were not always very popular, but that was their work. All right. Then there was a period of silence for 400 years. What I mean by that, no prophets. And that's when these books called the Apocrypha were written. 14 books of Jewish historical and religious writings. They're not part of the scriptures, not inspired. Interesting history. That's when the Septuagint was translated during that period. And that's when you have the rise of these two parties that are so prominent in the Gospels, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's in that time frame. And then Rome emerges as a world power. Okay. Hope you look at the additional notes there. Might find some help. Just quickly answer the quick quiz. The following were leaders in returns to the captivity. In returns from captivity, who were they? Who? Zerubbabel was one. Who else? Ezra and Nehemiah. That's right. Those are the three men that led to three returns. Now tell me without looking at your notes, when did Zerubbabel lead the return? You're thinking of the first captivity. That's right, about 536. And we're not squabbling about 2 or 3 years, but in that time frame, 536. When, remember, not looking at your notes, when did Ezra lead his return? Don't know that one as well, do we? Right? When did Nehemiah lead his return? 445. Now, if you talk to my wife, she'll tell you, don't worry about all that. Those questions are not on the final test. But be that as it may, I think they're helpful. So if you think they're helpful, learn those. Anyway. All right, that's the three returns. All right. Well, I've just answered question number two, haven't I? The dates of the three returns are 605, 597, 586. What? Oh, I did the same thing, Elizabeth. See there, Elizabeth? I made the same mistake. All right. Thank you. All right. So what is the correct answer? D, none of the above. Whoever circled this A on here made a mistake. Anyway.
It's not D, 538.
You can do 538. It depends on whether you say 536, 538. Yes, you could do B. Yes. You're not wrong. Maybe I better put 538 to 536 so I don't get in trouble on this thing.
Well, you have 538 highlighted.
But I've got 536 up there somewhere. See, first return, 536. I'm looking at it. So, all right. Anyway. I told you there was variance. All right. Number four. Correct answer or answers? How many? All of them. All four. All four correct. Whew, I got that one right. All right. The six world empires. C. All right. Good. Okay. Thank you very much for your participation.